That's page 1029 in those black Bibles underneath your chairs. Page 1029 of Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at verses 12 through 17. And while we're turning there, I'd like you to consider why it is that you lack passion or motivation. Why do you think it is that you feel so bored in your stage of life or wherever you think you are? Why do you feel unmoved? Why do you think it is that you feel weak spiritually? These are big, important questions because they tend to be some of the earlier signs that we are not doing such a great job at persevering. Like we read these statements in Scripture where God warns us through the prophets, through the apostles, persevere, continue to do well, excel still more, don't lose heart. Right? He's constantly encouraging us to overcome in the book of Revelation. Now we consider those things and we think like, okay, well, I'm doing okay because I'm not falling into heinous sin. I'm not tripping up over gross immorality, but I am pretty tired and I do lack motivation and passion. There's no zeal or earnestness. We don't always draw the connection that those are oftentimes the beginning signs that things are not going well. This is why I love the book of Revelation in particular, because Revelation was written by Jesus through John to encourage the church, to give her boldness, to give her passion, to right not only the errors in the local church's theology, but by making those things right, giving her an earnestness. Passion, motivation, movement. See, it was written to those who needed to persevere, to those who are going through the tribulation, those who are currently in the midst of it. And so there are these seven letters that we've been working our way through during this short series here in the fall. These seven letters written to these seven churches in Asia, real churches with real problems. And yet, what we see in these churches and the hope that Jesus holds out for each of the churches is extremely relevant to us all. And that's certainly true in the letter written to the church in Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. And Pergamum was a different kind of a city. It's not quite like where we live. I mean, it was a big city. It was a loved city. I mean, Pergamum was known for this great library that they had, right? It was an intellectual city. It was also a very religious city. They had innumerable altars and shrines, and temples. So they were very religious, they were very intellectual. And behind the city, there was this towering structure. It was an altar to Zeus. It's huge. And it was lifted up onto this platform, and the platform was surrounded by these colonnades. And so it actually looked like, if you're looking at the city from a distance, it looked like there was a throne rising up out of it. And on this platform where this temple, this altar was to Zeus, there were sacrifices that were burnt continually. Day and night, 24/7. There was a highly organized team of priests that were rotating through to make sure that it was always burning. And so throughout the city, you would smell the burning flesh. And from miles around, you could see the smoke rising up to the heavens. It was such a religious culture that was antithetical to the gospel that it became a really hard place for Christians to live. I mean, there was persecution in these other cities. I mean, Pergamum is like 50 miles north of Smyrna. We talked about them last week. But here, the opposition to the church was much more difficult. I mean, they were truly persecuted. In fact, we read in our text that one man was killed for his faith. It was difficult days, and the church, while praised by Jesus for maintaining their orthodoxy, they didn't abandon Jesus. He did need to warn them, correct them, and rebuke them because there were deficiencies in their theology that was giving rise to serious moral problems in the church. In fact, if I had to say like what this message really is all about, I would want to go back to 1 Timothy 4:16. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 4:16. Listen to what Paul tells this young pastor. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Right? Some translations will say, "Keep a close watch on your life and doctrine." Because if you persist in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers, right? Watch your life and watch your doctrine. You have to understand that these two things are always connected. You can't separate them out. You will never be able to separate what you really believe from how you actually live. So watch them closely. This is really the message that Jesus has for the church. In Pergamum, listen, beginning in verse 12, here's the letter. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to not just listen to your word read, but Lord, help us to hear it and to believe it, to receive it. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active among us, that he would be filling us and convicting us and changing us as we look at your word together, that Christ might be exalted among us and that we might persevere. Lord, this is why we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the message here is essentially to persevere in life amidst your discouragements, your apathy, your frustrations, your weakness, your boredom. In order for you to persevere, you need to pay close attention to your life and to your theology. And you do this by staying very close to Jesus. But I want to break this down into a few different things, because I think ultimately the reason so many of us get bored much of the time, if not all of the time, the reason we feel so unmoved, so unmotivated, so apathetic or weak or purposeless is because we forget who we really are. We forget why we are really here. I mean, right here. We forget the things that we believe. And we forget to repent. So these are the things I want us to look at, to consider as we're looking at this letter. First of all, like just knowing who you are does make a huge difference, not just in your perception of the world around you, but how you approach life itself. Do you know who you are? That's the big question, right? We all start asking this at some point, at some age. We start asking, usually in our teens, maybe our young teens or later teens, we start asking, who am I? Like, who am I really? I mean, and how would you even answer that question? Like, who are you? Not your name, not your job, not your ethnicity, not how much you make or your social standing, none of that. Like, who are you? I think it's a hard question for most of us. We don't really know what to do with that, but let me just say this to the church, Christians. You are a Christian. We think of Christian as a way of designating our religious preference, right? Like we're checking a box on some application. Oh, well, I'm Christian. Like we're checking a like Baptist or something like that. But that's not what it means at all. To be a Christian doesn't just mean to be a little Christ. It means that you are not only a follower of Christ, but it means that you are united to Jesus. It means that you are in a very real and eternal way. You are in him. So when we start thinking about who am I in my life, like who am I truly, as a Christian we have to say, I am a child of God, made such by his grace through Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. And because I am united to him, God accepts me and adopts me into his family. I am a member of God's household. I know it sounds like basic theology, but we oftentimes don't think this way. You are a child of God through Christ, united to him in a very real and eternal way. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. He says this in verse 1. If then, you have been raised with Jesus Christ, that means if you have trusted in Christ and been given new life in him, if you've been born again and declared to be new, if you have been raised with Jesus, present tense, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, just the way that Paul talks about who we are as Christians is radically different than how we talk about it. It's like you are alive in Jesus because you are dead to sin in Jesus. Like your union with Christ is what makes you who you are. And what does he say? He says, we are waiting for Christ to return, but he says, we're waiting for Christ who is our life. Our identity is entirely wrapped up in this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, I mean, this is one of Paul's primary theological themes, like being in, united to Jesus. If anyone, he says, is in Christ, that person is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and he says, behold, all things are new. That's who we are. And this changes everything. It changes more than our perception of reality. It actually changes reality. It changes our identity that God makes us new in Christ. You see, we tend to miss this sort of a thing because it isn't very valuable. I mean, not in the world. The world doesn't put stock in this sort of a thing. In fact, the world would just chalk this up to religious orientation and say, well, you know, that's your background or that's what you choose to do. That's how you worship. I mean, that's good for you, but that's not really who you are. It's an idea. It's a philosophy. At best, it's a traditional theology, but it isn't anything real. See, we miss it because it doesn't matter to the world, and we have this constant pressure to identify ourselves and to find our identity in the things of this world. Some things that are very good, family, occupation, or vocation, recreation, talents, gifts, ability, how smart you are, or how creative you are, or the lesser things, how beautiful you are according to the standards of our culture, how you dress, the kind of car that you drive. The world is constantly telling us that you are how you live, or you are what you have obtained. But we are Christians in Christ, united to him. But that's just part of it. See, I think a lot of Christians get that. A lot of Christians I do know, they'll say, like, I understand that I am a Christian, I am in Christ, and that's my identity. My identity is rooted in the grace and mercy of God to me in Jesus. But then we forget that there is also a very big, important collective identity that we share. Christians are not just Christians out on their own. We are members of God's household. And so when you're considering, like, who am I? Because this will ultimately matter for you and bear fruit in your life. When you answer the question, who am I? You must not only answer it individually, I am a Christian. You must also answer corporately, I am a part of God's church. I'm a member of his household. The letter is written to the church, to the people of God. Look at how Peter talks about our identity in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, you, to the church, he says, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, right? Collective identity. This is who you are. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we will proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is who you are. And when you try to separate out your identity from the collectiveness of the church, when you try to say, who I am, really, I'm a Christian, and I go to church, you're missing half of your identity. And you're dooming yourself. Well, to at best, spinning your wheels, if not outright wiping out and hurting yourself and those around you. You are not just a Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a part of God's household. I almost apologize for this, right? We've gotten into this habit as Christians of like apologizing, like saying like, well, yeah, man, I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, yeah, I go to the church. You know, sorry about that. Stop doing that. Stop apologizing for the church being a broken. The reason the church is broken and the reason the church is a mess is because you all fill the church and you are all broken and messed up, just like me. So like this is just reality. We are broken, messed up. We are sometimes mean to one another, but we always come back. We try to love one another. We are repenting of our sins toward one another because what grounds us is ultimately the gospel of Jesus. And while it's jacked up because you and I are in it, it is still Jesus' church. So stop apologizing for like, oh, I'm, you know, the local church, the institutional church. It's all that there is. It's Jesus' church. Like, you should hold your head up and say, I'm a part of the church of Christ. By God's grace, he didn't just wipe away my sins. He wiped away my sins and gave me his righteousness, and then he took me and he adopted me and he put me into his family. And his family gathers together in these local tribes called churches. And Christ reigns there. He heals there. Your identity is not just individual, corporate. See, we tend to miss this. A lot of us will get that my identity is in Jesus. It's Galatians 2:20, right? Like I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? We get the individual part down, but then we forget that we are all a part of the body of Christ. And it's this hyper-individualistic, me-centered universe that we kind of buy into in our culture so that we don't really think we need the church. There's this whole thing going on. It's not a movement. I'm just going to call it a thing. I hope it's not a movement. Movement of the devil. There are scores of Christians, according to some, are now disassociating themselves from the local church entirely. And now they just kind of exist as Christians. As wanderers, right? As like spiritual hitchhikers. Like they know where they're going, you know, and Jesus is their co-pilot, but they're not in any way connected to the local church, and they think that this is okay. And some people actually think that that's the best way forward for the people of God. But in reality, it's a splintering of God's household. Now, we are the people of God, and this matters. Knowing who you are matters because your identity is where you will find both your strength and your passion. And when you try to find your identity in your work or even in your family, when you try to find your identity in these good things, they will ultimately fail you because they can't take you to the place where God has called you to. They can't empower you or strengthen you to do the things that God calls you to do in your work or in your family. You must find your identity in Christ as a member of God's household. After all, Jesus is addressing us collectively, isn't he? His word is given to us, the church. And what does it say about him? To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Sounds kind of ominous. You know what makes it really freaky? Is that that sword is coming out of his mouth. That's crazy, right? Even like the critical scholarly commentators are like, man, that's crazy. It's just coming out of his mouth in the vision. That's pretty much what they say. And because in some way, Jesus is saying in this vision, the words that I speak are dangerous. They can defend and give life. They can bring discipline. My words create, and my words can destroy. Christ will speak and address the church to defend it, and if the church does not respond, he will shut it down. So we need to know who we are. We're going to persevere. We also need to know where we live and why we live there. Also, when he says, I know where you dwell in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Some of you, We all do this, right? In different, I mean, I'm certainly there too. But right now, some of you, you have this awesome theology of the future, but you don't have a theology of the present, right? You know, like, God's called me to do X, Y, and Z, but you're still at A, B, and C, right? So you have a theology of the future, like I'm waiting and longing and looking forward to that day, but for right now, you're basically a deist, and you're kind of mad about it. Because like you don't really have a practical theology to tell you how to live out in this time and in this place, and you almost feel as though where you are now has nothing to do with the purpose or plan of God. You almost feel as though this is all vanity, and what matters is the future. You're looking at where you live, and it's not where you want to be. And I had a friend who he hated living in the Midwest. Just hated Illinois in particular. Just hated it because it was flat. There was nothing to look at. And it was a constant source of frustration for him. And he would just talk about there's no mountains, there's no oceans, there's just corn and flatness and straight roads. That's all that there is. And he was really miserable because I think on some level, he ultimately did overcome this, but for some time and on some level, he really longed more for a better geography than the purpose God had for him right here in the flatlands. Where do you live? Well, just keep this in mind. Jesus knows where you are, right? He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Satan's throne is. That's dark stuff, right? And Jesus says, I know it. And when he says, I know it, he's not saying, oh yeah, I know that place over there. He's not saying it like that. He's saying, no, I know it. I get it because I am with you. I stand amongst the churches. I am there with you and I am for you. I know where you live. Right near, underneath, in a sense, the throne of Satan. And this was comforting, right? This should be comforting. Jesus knows it. Right? The knowledge of God is such a comforting theology that God knows us. He knows where we're weak, where we're strong. He knows what we need. He knows where we live and the dangers that we face. And he's present with us. He says, I know it. I get it. I know that you are uniquely positioned, Pergamum, next to the devil's chair. And I know that it's hard. But when Jesus says this to Pergamum, he is saying it to all of the churches, right? Right? Let the churches hear what the Spirit says, what it says after all these letters. He's saying this to us all. He's saying, listen, I know where you live. I know what you're going through. And I know that it doesn't always seem to fit with your theology of the future. What we need is a theology of the present. And part of that means we have to be honest about what Scripture says and simply receive it, that you are not where you are by accident. You are not where you are by mistake. This doesn't mean mistakes aren't made. Man, you guys make some bad mistakes, right? I make huge mistakes, mistakes that I'm still paying consequences for. We make mistakes. And I'm not saying that bad people won't do bad things or that some person won't steal your job or frame you to get fired. I'm not saying these things won't happen. Mistakes are made, but you are where you are by the plan of God. In the midst of and over all of those corruptions and problems that we face, he can say this to those who are sitting under almost the foot of the devil in a sense, right? You are there by the purpose and the plan of God. There are these two basic realities that we need to keep in mind when we consider our stage in life, where we're at. And one is that God is a sovereign God who has a purpose and a plan for all things at all times. God is never caught by surprise. You will never catch God off guard. He knows exactly where you are, and where you are is where he wants you to be for now. He might not have you where you are long term. Might call you somewhere else. He might already have called you somewhere else, but you're going to have to wait until that time comes. But God has a sovereign purpose and plan that cannot be thwarted, not by the devil or the world, but also, get this is why many of us are miserable. Not only does God have a sovereign plan for you in the midst of where you are, but he has a mission that he has given to you, church. He has given the church a mission, and you are a part of this. He has purposes for you that may extend far beyond the mission of the church, but you are given this mission by God. Through Christ, you are called to be the witnesses of Jesus in the uttermost parts of the earth, even in flat, boring, northern Illinois, Chicago suburbs, even here. Jesus says that in Acts 1:8, you're going to receive the Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses here and in the corners of the earth, and this would be a corner. Right? You are sent with a purpose. Jesus says in John 20:20, I think, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are a sent people, sent to bear witness, to be these ambassadors of Jesus, so that in our vocation, in our families, in our recreation, we should be always carrying about in us the death of Jesus Christ, that we might make it known, that we might live in this resurrection power, that we might actually proclaim his excellencies in the way that we live, but also with the words of our mouths. We are called to be his witnesses. Now, I know you might think like, oh, that sounds good when you say it, like we're going to be his witnesses, but you know what? I work in the government office and I don't get to talk about Jesus at all. Right? I mean, I'll get in trouble if I say something about you. How am I going to bear witness there? Well, listen, I'm not telling you to start track bombing the cubicles next to you and trying to hold Bible study in your office. I generally don't think that's a wise idea, but you can walk with Christ in your vocation. You can seek to fulfill the great commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. And as God provides the opportunities, you can point people to Christ both implicitly and explicitly. But let's just take a reality check for a minute. It's not like you work where Satan's throne is. I mean, Pergamum was positioned as a city right where Satan's throne is. And so there's probably a sense in which everyone would be aware reading this letter. Yeah, it's kind of like Zeus's altar, right? It's kind of like that. That's crazy. It is like Satan's chair sitting right above our city. But it's not just pointing to that. It is pointing to a much bigger reality. I mean, for Pergamum, it meant that the devil was very active. And the devil's always active. But here he was very active. I mean, we can essentially take away from this that the devil is always active, but in some places and in some times he is more active or more successful. He's not an omnipresent being. He's not God. The devil and God aren't slugging it out and we're wondering who's going to win. But he is active, and he is seeking to deceive. And in Pergamum, he was very active, successful to a large degree. So there are greater and lesser ways in which the devil and his minions are at work in various cultures. But the truth is, some cultures, some people are just so jacked that you don't really need the devil to come alongside to make things all that bad. You're doing fine on your own. The devil is very active, always active in some places more than others. But even there, they were there for God's purposes. Didn't mean that they would always stay there, but they were there for now. And we tend to forget this. We tend to forget that we are, in some senses, supposed to be where we are for now. But we miss it. A lot of us miss it entirely because we're just too busy hating where we are. We're looking to the future. Our theology of the future is so big and so bright, we just can't look away from it. And so we have no theology of the present. We're angry and we hate our stage. We hate this place. Sometimes it's not even about this future theology. Sometimes it's just greener grassology, right? We just look at other places and we think like, man, it's better over there. If I could just get over there, you know, it'd be sweeter, be more comfortable. But most of you do know by now, right, that it's always just as messy. You move somewhere else or you take certainly some things can get better, but much of this idea that, if I could have those problems, life would be much easier. We see this in church a lot, right? We started off with like 50 people and you think like, okay, we got 50 people. This is like crazy hard. Man, I can't wait till we have like 100 people because then it's going to be so much better. And then you have 100 people and you're like, wow, this is like crazy hard. I mean, it's like there's some different problems now that we have to deal with. But man, when we get 150 people or 200 people, then that'll be better. And then you'll sometimes wind up talking to guys at other churches and they have 1,000 people or 2,000 people. And here's the universal reality. Right? This is what I get to see. Every leader in every church is stressed out and anxious and hurting, just like many of the other people in the church because while there are different size dynamics in churches, the problems don't go away, right? It's still all of us. Greener grassology makes us sometimes hate where we're at and we miss God's purposes in the midst of it all. Let me just say this. I just don't want to discourage you from a sense of calling or even longing. That's good. Longing is good. Longing for something better, feeling a sense of calling to something that you aren't presently experiencing, those are good things. But bitterness is not. Bitterness will ruin you. Bitterness will lead you to hate God. You won't say it. You will feel it. You have to know who you are, and you have to know why you are here. You are a follower of Christ, a member of his church, here to represent Christ in every sphere of life. Number three, we also need to be careful about what we believe, verses 13 through 15. And what Jesus does here is he basically says, listen, I want to say that you're doing something well, right? Most of you learned this, right? Before you critique somebody, you want to say something positive, right? Like that beard, it's looking good, but it smells. You know what I mean? My wife told me that my beard smelled not too long ago because I tried to put this pomade on it because I'm trying to grow it out and it gets kind of crazy. So I bought this old school pomade and she's like, that's pretty funky. So it's looking okay, but you smell pretty bad. So the pomade is gone. Jesus has a word of encouragement to the church, but it's not superficial like that, because obviously my beard doesn't actually look good either. Jenna's just being nice. But Jesus isn't just flattering the church. He's saying this is good, right? Because I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He's driving that point home, right? When it got as bad as it can be, I'm not talking dissatisfaction. I'm not talking about, boredom. People were dying because they were following Jesus. And so when it was at its worst, Jesus says, you didn't abandon me. You stayed with me. This is good. Your orthodoxy is fine. You get the essentials right. But then there is this problem. He says, I have this against you in verse 14. It's a kind of syncretism. I have a few things against you. You have some there. We have some there in your church who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'm like, what's the Balaam in all of this? Well, Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament, and while Israel was wandering, Balaam worked with the king of Moab to essentially lead Israel into not just idolatry in a religious sense, but in a true sense. I mean, they moved into idolatry and into sexual immorality. Balaam was a man who was effective at leading many of the people of God into real danger. And he says, there are some in your church who are like that because they're basically linking up with the Nicolaitans. Right, who are successfully tweaking your theology enough to lead you into immorality. Now, it probably had something, it looks like it had something to do with the food that was sacrificed in these temples and the religious ceremonies around it. And Paul's pretty clear. Paul says, listen, we know that there are animal sacrifices that are made to false gods. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. There are these animals that are sacrificed to false gods. And if you go to the marketplace and that meat has been offered up to a god, don't sweat it. It's cool. Just eat the meat. The idol's nothing. Buy the meat. You take it home, eat it, serve it to your guests, whatever. Somebody gives you that kind of a meat as a gift, just say thank you very much and move on your way. But something that was different, though, was actually participating in the festival rituals in the temple. I mean, if Paul is saying it's okay to eat the meat, then I could probably just go to, I mean, I'm not going to be down with all of the stuff that's going on, but I'll just kind of go in so I can participate on some level. And there was this movement of some of the church back into their idolatrous past. And he says, this is what I have against you. They were drifting, right? Theologically, drifting. I mean, we all drift. This is what we do. We get the truth, right? By the grace of God, we get the truth, and then we start to kind of move away, usually very slowly. And so Jesus rebukes them. You are good on orthodoxy, but these smaller doctrines are leading you into real trouble. The small does not mean unimportant. Let's just talk about how we drift a little bit. I mean, how you drift, how I drift, in a practical sense. Oftentimes what I see, people drift in their theology by finding new and exciting doctrine. And in general, if it's new and exciting, it's bad for you. Now, there's a sense in which you can say new and exciting theology is good. The only way in which we can say that is if you are discovering for the first time old theology. That's good, right? And I hope you will be excited about that. This is exciting. You have discovered like something that is old. So to you, it's new. It's not new. It's the truth that has always been present in God's word. It's been believed by the church throughout the ages. That's okay. But we drift. Some of us drift because we like things that are new and exciting and different and alternative and not so traditional. How many times do I hear that? I hear this from other leaders and authors. They'll say, like, I'll articulate what we believe, and they'll go, oh, that's the traditional view. Like, it's just automatically bad and wrong. Oh, that's the traditional view. Churches always believe that. We can eschew that, move on to something better, something new, something exciting, something fresh, something progressive. The church hasn't believed it before. It is dangerous. The new and exciting sometimes leads us astray. Sometimes we start to drift because there are truths in the Bible that are hard. Right? They hurt. They don't feel good. Like some doctrines immediately, like you read it and you think, like, wow, you just look at the doctrine and you think, that's really a hard word. It doesn't resonate with me. It doesn't feel good to me. And it concerns me and it confuses me. And so sometimes we will push back, push away from things simply because of how we experience the articulation of those truths. Some things that Jesus says are hard. Some things that God says and did are difficult. Sometimes we wind up drifting, not because of any of these things immediately. It's just because we tend to drift. We tend to stray from the Bible, right? It's like, and I don't mean like we won't pull it out or use it on Sunday or whatever, but I mean we tend to stray from it. As God's word to his people that he uses to give life and to transform our hearts and our minds, we tend to stray from it. And the farther we stray from God's word, it's not just robbing us of the ability to speak into the lives of our friends or our children, but it leaves us exposed to many false theologies. Without the words to use to combat them, we tend to drift, right? And so what Jesus is saying here, he says, listen, you've got to repent of this. You've got to repent of this. And he says it to the whole church. Not everybody was drifting, but collectively he says, you need to be a repentant people. You've got to check that theology before it ruins everything. And how do we check it? How do we check our theology? What's that look like before it ruins us? Well, just practically, I would say, number one, check your doctrine with the Bible, church history, and in community. The Bible is our authority, right? Sola scriptura, our only authority in faith and in practice, what scripture is. Nothing can trump it. It doesn't mean that there aren't other authorities like in church life, but it means that this is it. This is what God's word says. This is what we believe. This is how we are going to live. So we want to check our theology always with scripture, but it's also helpful to kind of look at church history and say, well, listen, there's nothing new under the sun. What has the church had to say about this issue throughout the ages? And when somebody started to suggest that, you know what, maybe Jesus isn't man because, well, he was raising people from the dead and he came back from the dead and it looked like he ascended in heaven, but he's not God either. He's like an in-between being. Well, what did the church say about that? How did the church combat that theology? So you want to look at the Bible. It's also good to look at history, and it's also good to do this in the context of community. And by community, I mean the local church. How do false religions and sects that are dangerous get started but by a rogue person or small group of people who simply want to go their own way? Check it, Bible history community. Number two, don't just pay attention to big doctrines like the Trinity, right? Like the gospel, but pay attention to those smaller doctrines as well. Money, for example. A lot of false doctrine revolves around money. Not just the big ones, but the small ones. And, you know, we all tend to drift, which means we all need to be repenting, right? Jesus says this here. Verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says we must repent. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about repentance, we mean in general that you're turning away from sin and you're turning towards Christ. Right? It's a denial of self and it's a trusting in Jesus. That's the big picture of what repentance is. But here we're talking about it theologically, right? How do you theologically repent? Well, it's not just kind of changing your mind, but it means we have to be willing to throw out the bad theology and replace it with what is true, with what is right. And all of us have some bad theology. Like, there's no perfect theologian here. I have to admit, because I believe in total depravity, that I'm still impacted by sin in every part of my being, and so I've got to have some kind of error in my doctrine. So I go back to the Word to help me, and when we find it, we need to dismiss what is bad and embrace what is true and revealed in the Word. So, I mean, some people would say, like, well, some people have bought into this idea that God wants me to be happy. That's part of their theology. God wants me to be happy. God does not want you to be happy. That's what I'm going to say. God doesn't want you to be happy. But I wouldn't want to just say that. I want to replace that theology. Because on the other hand, God, I don't think, wants you to be miserable either. God wants you to be happy in Him, so that you can have joy in the midst of your sufferings, so that you can persevere when all strength is gone by relying on His power. He wants you to be able to rejoice in your sufferings, to count it all joy when you face even trials and afflictions, knowing that God is working in and through them to make you into the holy person He wants you to be. God wants you to be happy in Him. Because when you're happy in Him, then you can receive all of His good gifts with joy, family, pumpkin pie, right? The culture that you're a part of, wherever it's good, right? You can receive these as gifts from God because your happiness is in Him and you recognize, oh, it's a gift, so you receive it with thankfulness and praise to God. But if you don't find your happiness in Him, then you are never satisfied with the gifts that He gives you because you're only looking for more. And most of the time, we're dissatisfied with the gifts themselves because we've ignored the giver. God wants us to be more than happy. He wants us to be happy in Him. So repentance means, repentance looks like then, you think about it this way. We're going to be constantly repenting of the sins in our lives, whether they be overt or very small, whether they be more theological in nature or just much more practical. The way of repentance means that we're always keeping Christ before us. You have to keep the gospel before you at all times, because if you just have the law in front of you, the commands of God, it's not going to lead you to improvement. It's not going to make you better or stronger, because the law, the only thing that the commands of God can do is condemn you and say that you're ruined and you'll never measure up. You put the command before you and you just try to follow the command and you'll just nosedive every time. Instead, we keep Christ before us, the gospel before us, that God receives us now and forever in Jesus, regardless of how well we perform. We keep the gospel before us, and we keep the Word in our hands. Right? Scripture says it's a lamp to my feet. It lights my path so that I can persevere. And we move forward with God's people. And we have to keep in mind, listen, if we're going to repent of some of our doctrines, then that means from time to time, there will have to be a kind of separation. Sometimes separation from other professing Christians is necessary. There's oftentimes way too much separate. People separate and say, well, we're not going to talk to you or fellowship with you in any way over the small things, over the wrong things. But sometimes separation is necessary. Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you don't change this, I'm coming. And the sword that comes out of my mouth, I will use that to wage war against these false teachers. Sometimes we have to separate because it's do or die. And Jesus is giving us this warning. We should take it seriously. But he doesn't just give us this warning. He gives us this gospel hope of victory, right? He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? This message is not just for Pergamum, it's for all the churches. To the one who conquers, that is the one who overcomes, the one who believes, the one who perseveres by my grace, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's apocalyptic literature. There's a lot of metaphor here, so it does get complicated. But I guess sometimes it gets a little muddy when we're looking at these details. So let's just say this. It says, we'll go back and we'll talk about this white stone and this amulet. White stones were valued in this culture. And frequently they were used as an amulet. They were put into pieces of jewelry and worn by a select few. And this name is written on it. And there's debate about whether this is the name of God or the name of the person who receives it. But it's only known by the person who receives it. But the point seems to be that those who overcome receive this blessing of God, and they are marked as God's people. And we see this in the book of Revelation, right? There are those who receive the mark of the beast. It's not a microchip. There are the people who receive the mark of the beast. It's not a tattoo, I hope. It is a way in apocalyptic literature of designating, the people who receive the mark of the beast are those in the world. They don't follow Christ. They are either intentionally or unintentionally siding with the devil. And then we also have those who receive the mark of God on their foreheads, right? Nobody talks about that one, really. But there's the mark of God on those who are his. And so it becomes a way of saying, this person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This person's name is not written. This person has the mark of the beast. This person has the mark of God. These people who overcome receive this stone, and they are God's people. They are proven to be God's people, and they will receive the hidden manna. It's heavenly food, right? Manna, we read about it in the Old Testament when Israel was wandering in the desert and they needed food. God supernaturally, miraculously provided them with some kind of crazy, well, not crazy bread. Like heavenly bread, this bread that would just, crazy was pretty good though, right? It's this bread from heaven that they could just go out and collect, except on the Sabbath, right? They could collect all this bread and they could eat it. God was supernaturally providing for them. And he says here, to the one who overcomes, you'll in the kingdom, you'll have this heavenly bread. You will not go hungry. But it means even more than that. We'll end with this. In John chapter 6, here's our hope. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, Jesus says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is our gospel hope. This is where we find, once again, our identity and our passion and our earnestness, our strength and our ability to persevere, even as we're living in the ABC, longing maybe for that far away X, Y, and Z. Jesus says, everyone who believes in me has eternal life. I'm the bread of heaven. My bread is my flesh, and I give it on the cross for all who will come. Christians, this is our hope. This is what we confess. This is what we unite around. This is why we can persevere. This is why we know that we will overcome it in the end, because Christ is ours. If you don't know Jesus, if you're a seeker, maybe you're asking lots of questions about God and Christianity, maybe you're just checking things out because church is something new, or maybe you feel compelled by the gospel and you're thinking to yourself, I want I want to believe. I want to have eternal life. I want to be a part of God's family. I need my sins to be forgiven, and I want to be reconciled to God. Then Jesus says that he is the bread of life for all who will come to him. Believe. Cast yourself. Cast yourself on the mercies of Jesus. He will make you right with your Maker. Your life will be hidden in him. You'll be a part of God's family, and you will begin to experience the blessings of the kingdom now as we await what he has in store for us in the future.